But we do thank the brethren here for the privilege of the service of sharing some thoughts with you on the theme text of watch and pray from Mark's account. And we do thank our Heavenly Father for the privilege of sharing, hopefully, some thoughts, productive thoughts, on His most precious gift of His only begotten Son. As we think of the memorial as one event that Jesus specifically asked us to remember Him, and we do, and it is specially about Him indeed, and secondarily our involvement with Him in His as His disciples, body members, walking in His footsteps. And so it's appropriate, as you could tell from the previous discourses and ours the same and more, I'm sure, that we are focusing on Jesus. It's so rare that we have that opportunity to have our thoughts centered. And when they are, each one of us, again, are touched to our innermost heart on the just the blessing of having some focused study on our dear Master and everything that implies, from what He accomplished for us, how it is only by free grace and not that of our own, but of what He accomplished through the Heavenly Father's arrangement. And then the example He set for us to learn how we should conduct ourselves. And we hope to try to touch on each of these various aspects in this what remains of this hour on this beautiful text that we've been assigned. So if you would like, we're going to read a little bit of context there. Mark 14, and we're going to read verses 32 to 42. Mark 14, 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, "Sit you here while I shall pray." And He taketh with Him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. And He said unto them, "My soul, my very being, is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And He went forward a little, fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou wilt." And He cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst thou not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And again He went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when He returned, He found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer Him. And He came the third time, and saith unto them, "Sleep on now, take your rest, it's enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth Me is at hand." Brethren, we see in here these words, "watch and pray," actually repeated a number of times. We also note that Jesus prayed thrice, that the hour and the cup, if it were possible, might pass from Him. But nonetheless, in His submission to the Father's will, of course, He would pass that through that hour, and He would drink the dregs of that cup. Now, on that, we want to focus a little bit at first on this expression in verse 41, "And He came the third time, and saith unto them." Now, just for a pause, don't you find it encouraging that Jesus Himself had to pray repeatedly the same prayer, so that when you and I pray and we don't have an immediate answer, we're not to be discouraged, recognizing that apparently an audio voice didn't come to Jesus after His first prayer, or second, or third. In fact, the Scriptures indicate that possibly an angel came to reassure Jesus that all was well between Him and the Father, which gave Him great peace that all was well. It wasn't the removal so much of what He had to pass through, but rather the reassurance that all things were well with the Father, that he had done all things perfectly so that he was fulfilling his Father's plan. But nonetheless, Jesus didn't give up after the first or second prayer either. And that should be a lesson to us of perseverance, even as he had taught of the importunate widow. But we move on in that verse. The hour is come. Now, have you thought in the past about he prayed that the hour might pass from him? Now, we talk about he prayed that the cup might pass. But take a look. Verse 35. If it were possible, the hour might pass. Well, we're going to talk a little bit about what we think is a differentiation between the hour that he was concerned about and the cup. We'll get to that in a moment. But let's continue. In our verse 41, the hour is come. In other words, a specific time frame he was entering into that he knew was filled with peculiar trials that, if it were possible, might it pass. But I think there's a broader dimension to that, and again, we'll touch on that. But I think part of the key to understanding what that hour, why it was so heavy to him, is that phrase, the hour is come, behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, I've read that over numerous times over the years, and I have to say I acknowledged it, but I didn't put enough thought into it. Betrayed into the hands of sinners. How peculiar of an expression for Jesus. I don't remember him using it like that before. So we know what he was enduring was to save sinners. So why this phrase, I'm betrayed into the hands of sinners? Well, let me introduce another scripture to this consideration. I'll read it to you. You're familiar with it. It's Luke 22, verse 53. Luke 22, 53. And again, it's Luke's record of what he learned happened to Jesus in the garden. And there, when Jesus was arrested, he said this, when I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. I think that has much to do with our understanding the expression that Jesus said that he was to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. This hour, this very specific hour, the power of darkness was seeming to triumph. This is what Jesus dreaded to see, but he knew he had to pass through it. The Son of Man betrayed into the hands seems to denote a time that is a very marked change of historic events. The Son of God, think of this, the Son of God being betrayed and seemingly under the control of sinners was a new and peculiar experience for Jesus, the great Logos, to be subjected in such a way. Not only had he passed through their midst previously when they tried to apprehend him during his earthly ministry, but he'd always been in the superior position and control. As the Logos, he had always seen truth and right in the superior position. So let's look back in history on what he, in his before his pre-human existence as the great Logos, what he would have witnessed along this line. He had created with his heavenly Father all things, including man and woman. Remember the account, let us create man in our image, the plurality. He witnessed and may have been instrumental in the banishment of Lucifer to earth, the rebellious cherub. He witnessed and may have been instrumental in the great flood, resulting in the destruction of the illegitimate race of the Nephilim and the restriction of Satan and the rebellious angels in chains of darkness. He witnessed Nimrod's Tower of Babel being abandoned because of God's intervention by the introduction of multiple languages, so they had to give it up. Then there was the Pharaoh's enslavement of the natural seed of Abraham, but then their deliverance by Moses. Later, in fact, Jesus, in his pre-human existence as the great Logos, as Michael the Archangel, he was there to protect the corpse of Moses when Satan wanted to have it. And you know that's in the book of Jude. 970 years after that, the temple was destroyed, and the ensuing 70 years of desolation of the land of Israel at the hand of the Babylonians was followed by God's foreordained deliverance of his covenanted people by Cyrus the Persian. In fact, Jesus, in his pre-human existence as the great Logos, was there to stand with Gabriel in delivering God's instructional message to Daniel the Beloved. And then while Jesus was in the days of his flesh, he witnessed the silencing of the prophesied one crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist, only to be overlapped and followed by his own ministry and the introduction of the kingdom of heaven with a new and living way that was promised. So, brethren, and historically looking back, Jesus had always seen that the truth and righteousness would have the upper hand. It would always gain the ascendancy. What seemed to be so bad and a catastrophe, he was on the other side of things with his Heavenly Father and seeing how it was going to work out to the better. But now suddenly here he was, the Son of God, the great Logos, now in the flesh, as it were, being betrayed into the hands of sinners during this hour of the power of darkness. This was not inexperienced or fallen human beings that were suffering in this lot. This was he who was the light of the world. When we read John's gospel from start to finish, if we were to give one attribute that he gives as a name to Jesus, it's the light of the world. And he was that great light, and indeed. And we've been enlightened by him. And we carry forth his light as his disciples. But Jesus, the perfect Son of God Almighty, separate from sinners, was now, for this symbolic hour or period of time, from his betrayal, because he started it there, that's where he counted it, from his betrayal and arrest until death, when he expired on the cross, that would actually be his deliverance from that hour. He was to be subjected to the abuses of Satan, inspired and deluded sinners. It would appear to angels and men that the power of darkness would be triumphing over the power of light. Indeed, Jesus so stated at his betrayal and arrest in the garden, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And just think, what an appropriate setting. A secluded garden, under the cover of darkness, weary and sleeping disciples, hence in essence he was alone, betrayed with kisses by a traitorous comrade under the direct influence of Satan. But Satan wanted to extinguish this light of the world in a very specific manner. He had a plan. He just didn't want Jesus dead. After Jesus' arrest, there was a series of trials that were all meant to have him eventually killed in such a manner so as to portray Jesus as rejected and accursed of God. That's what they were going for. They didn't want to stone him as eventually they would stone Stephen. They wanted him crucified, hung on a tree, because it had been foreordained in God's law, found in Deuteronomy, the 22nd chapter, I believe, and in Galatians, the third chapter, Paul explains that cursed is he who hangeth upon a tree. Now, Jesus suffered undeservedly the curse of God, hang on a tree. Even as he died willingly, undeservingly, he gave up his life, so that his perfect human life right would be available to purchase Adam and his race out from underneath the Adamic death curse, yet being hung on the tree. Even as Peter explains it twice in the book of Acts, it would accomplish the necessary release of the Jewish people from their failure to keep their covenant perfectly. So when we look at the chart, which I'm going to walk over and do, we can see that there is one cross over the other. Double condemnation rested on the Jews. We see on plane N, we had Adam. Jesus paid the ransom price as a perfect human being for every human that had fallen from Adam. But on plane P, we have the typical justification of the nation of Israel, and Jesus had to die in a very specific manner in order to redeem them out from underneath that curse. Satan wanted it for his purposes, but the Heavenly Father had so ordained it that it would work perfectly into his plan of how Jesus would die, hung upon a tree. But add to that, Jesus, part of his cup was that he was to be portrayed as accursed of God. When you love someone as much as Jesus loved the Heavenly Father, what pain of heart he must have had to be portrayed as if he was rejected by the very one he was serving. What great faith he had that actually the Heavenly Father knew perfectly well what was transpiring. Is this hour the same as the cup? Is the hour the same as the cup? And I'm going to suggest there's a slight difference. The cup experiences are contained within this hour. The hour may represent the time frame of the events from Jesus' betrayal and arrest, which resulted in the start of the suppression of the great life through his complete extinguishing upon the cross. Remember that when Jesus came into the world, it was a great light that shone with the shepherds and the angel choir appeared to give him the good news. And at his death, it was a supernatural darkness, as if the light of the world had left. But to Jesus, this hour represented the enormity of the seeming triumph of gross darkness over the light of God, of Satan and his messengers succeeding for a time in putting forth darkness, lies, and misrepresentation for light and truth. And this brought a sense of tremendous anguish of heart and soul to him. He would have dreaded and preferred if this hour of the ascendancy of darkness could have been avoided, if possible. Jesus knew that every seeming victory by Satan over him meant a seeming victory over his Father in heaven. While the cup would represent specific personal events that Jesus dreaded. Being portrayed as a blasphemer of God, that's what the trials were portraying him as, that's how he was convicted in the Sanhedrin. Being portrayed as accursed of God, as we just discussed, being hung upon a tree, and of being forsaken by a time by his God. For it had been prophesied in Psalm 22, the first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When Jesus read that psalm, as we all have reflected on it over the years, undoubtedly, if that could have been spared him, he would have preferred it. He certainly wasn't asking to be spared of the dying. He came to do that. That was part of for this cause that he came. But these other aspects and elements were so repugnant to his beautiful, righteous, perfect character that as much as you and I might ever have a sense of righteous indignation, how much more would a perfect being have a sense of righteous indignation at the ascendancy of the power of darkness for this hour? With these things in mind, when we reflect back on Hebrews 5:7, where our brother Paul writes about Jesus' strong crying for deliverance out of death. Now, I want to emphasize that for a moment. Hebrews 5:7. The King James says to deliver him from death. But he was asking for deliverance in the Greek out of death. That is, for him as a new creature, he looked forward to a resurrection. He didn't want to die and go into oblivion. He wanted to give his flesh up in death for the life right for Adam, as we mentioned, the ransom for all. He knew that. That had to stay in death. However, he was a new creature, spirit begotten at the age of 30. That's what the Heavenly Father begot, and that is what could be resurrected. And Jesus had his hopes and desires set upon that. Of course, to be with his Father, as he said, Father, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before. He was happy enough just to go back to the way he had been as the great Logos before he had ever received the divine nature, which he only received upon his resurrection. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been able to die because a divine being cannot die. They have immortality, life within themselves. But he was happy just to go back to the way it had been. But yet, the Father had something more for him. Now, with that being said, he longed to be with his Heavenly Father. He longed to be with his spiritual family once again. And we're sure he longed to see the deliverance of the world of mankind from the thraldom of sin and death. But I also think in that, if I was to fine-tune it a little bit with this better understanding of the hour of darkness that he so dreaded, that with all the foregoing, he also undoubtedly wanted to live again so that he could see that final triumph of light, truth, and righteousness over those powers of darkness that so misrepresented the Heavenly Father. He wanted to live to see the vindication of God. That was his motivating power. And how right it is to be so. We remember that when Jesus expired upon the cross, it was in darkness. Supernatural darkness covered the earth. He died having a sense of feeling separated from his God. It was as if darkness had triumphed, even though he knew in his heart of hearts and had been assured that he had been faithful. Yet he longed to be on the other side of that veil of tears and see his Father vindicated. And in fact, in Hebrews 2, we're told that Jesus, through his death, gained the victory to finally destroy, not torment forever, no, to destroy the prince of darkness, Satan, who had had the power of death. Now, returning back to our theme text, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Now, brethren, we all know we could just take that text and we could develop it in such a wide variety of ways. It's like a principle text that it deserves a lot of reflection and consideration. But we'll offer a few thoughts along this line here. Might express it another way. Stay alert and communicate with our Heavenly Father for strength and guidance. Otherwise, we will become distracted. Our spiritual desire is strong to obey, but our human strength is insufficient. Jesus is warning them, and brethren, he was warning us, that in the hour, the time of extreme trial, we will need to be spiritually vigilant, prepared, with a heightened spiritual sensibility. We are to watch inwardly in our own hearts and minds and what we're thinking, as well as watching outwardly at the events transpiring in order to know where we are in the stream of time according to what we've learned from our study of the prophetic word. That's how Jesus knew which Passover he was to be offered as a lamb. Right? He observed many others previous as a youth growing up. And then at the age of 30, when his spirit begotten, he could say to the next Passover, he could say, is it this one? Let me go to the next one. Is it this one? But he didn't, did he? Because he knew the hour. He knew the day. He knew which year he was to be offered as that lamb and submit. And he was telling the disciples, it's this year before it happened. Right? Right? How did he know? He studied the prophecies in the Word of God. He studied the book of Daniel. He studied Leviticus 23 with the types of the wave offering. And he studied Exodus 12 with the Passover types and pictures. He understood these things with the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. He knew how to put it together. And brethren, we do the same. Isn't that what he said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection? Didn't Moses and the prophets tell you all these things, how Messiah would have to suffer and die? Now, that's how Jesus knew. And that's how we can know for ourselves. Now, this expression, watch and pray, as we find it in Mark 14, where he's in the garden, he literally used this same expression just several days before. At the close of the last day of his public ministry, after he and the disciples had left Jerusalem that last time as the sun was setting, they were on the Mount of Olives, and they sat and they looked back over the temple and the city, and to the disciples it seemed so triumphant. He had cleansed the temple days before that. He had had his public teachings. He had shut down everyone that the high priests and priests and scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, they all had come and shut them all down. And now he's looking back over it, and he's given them the final message, and he talks about when he would return, when his parousia, his presence, would take place. And in so doing, in the Matthew account, in the Mark account, Mark 13, turn with me there, please, Mark 13, starting in verse 33, he uses these same words of watch and pray just several days before. I find it so remarkable. Mark 13, starting in verse 33. And I just gave the context of the setting here. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not whom when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch, watch, watch and pray. Just 2 days prior to the garden, he had used these expressions. Now it's interesting if we put two and two together. In the context here in Matthew 13, Mark 13, he's referring to his second advent, his second coming. He was as a man who was going to take a far journey. That's true. He ascended up into heaven after his resurrection, after 40 days in the earth's atmosphere. He ascended up into heaven, and then he resided until the times of the restitution of all things in Acts 13, and that Father turned his face of favor back toward the earth and sent his Son, whom the heavens had to retain until such time. So Jesus returns, and when he returns, his servants are to be watching. And particularly, you notice the porter. You know what the porter is? If you look in the, it's a doorman. Of course, who's going to be the one to have to open the door? So we got to be watching to what? Like Revelation 13, we hear the knocking and we open the door unto Jesus. He'll come in and sup with us and us with him. We'll be eating, we'll be feeding on spiritual truths like never before since the first advent. So brethren, if you pull it all together, the watching and praying, Jesus was giving them this insight just 2 days before he had an application of it for them in the garden, but for you and I living during the parousia. Similarly so, isn't it sad that one can be awakened to the parousia, and I believe we all are. We all know that. We're awake to that. But guess what? We can fall asleep spiritually speaking. We've become weary. We can become sorrowful like the disciples in the garden. Just 2 days before they had this admonition. And yet here, they were overcome with their weariness, with the sorrow of Jesus' message of how he would be departing from them. And they couldn't stay awake. And what did Jesus say? Three times he had warned them, but the third time he said, sleep on. In other words, the die was cast. Comes to a point where the crescendo is reached. That hour was to begin, and he dismissed them, they fled. Peter wanted to put up a fight and tried, but that was a symbolic. It wasn't the master knew. They were dismissed, and they fled. But nonetheless, he was prepared. He was awake. He was watching, and he was praying, and he knew when the hour would begin and which events would begin it. Now, brethren, I think this is a critical point for you and me in our prophetic studies. We're to study the events of where we are so that we have our heightened spiritual sensibilities of being awake, watching when it unfolds. Jesus watched it and knew it when it was going to unfold because of his studies, just what we had just previously pointed out. So too with us, I don't think it's satisfactory from a prophetic point of view, just to say, well, when it happens, and if it happens, I'll pay attention. Too late. Too late. Jesus was telling the disciples, wake up. Stay awake. Watch. Can't you watch 1 hour? We're too tired. So, brethren, for us, we can have our means of drowsiness can come to us. It's not that we personally, literally aren't awake. It's talking about our spiritual sensibility is sleepy because why? We can be sidetracked in all sorts of other concerns that cause our spirituality, we use another word, lethargy. Spiritual lethargy sets in. Either the beauty of the truth, the beauty of knowing the Lord's second presence, the beauty of knowing what's taking place, the beauty of studying the prophecies, for remember the Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy, is to say that all things seem to be going on like ever before. But we were warned about that too, weren't we, by Jesus? Yeah. It'll come suddenly, unawares. But brethren, we're the watchers. We're to be awake. So we have an added responsibility. Jesus had a work to do, and he knew what to do. Brethren, the final feet members of the church, when they pass into that hour, they'll have a work to do. We'll be privileged to be the spokesman of the Lord and in all the earth. We are the light that would then be snuffed out. But the feet members, whoever they may be, and may we be blessed to be part of it, will have a work to do. We might not give ourselves any credit, but we don't give ourselves credit. We give the Lord the credit, right? It's the Lord's credit. It's his message if it's true. It's his work if it's his to do. But he uses human messengers. Isn't that the foolishness of preaching? Right. Take a look in Luke 21 with me, please. Luke 21 and verse 34. Again, Jesus is teaching his disciples. Again, it's at the close of his earthly ministry. And again, he's been talking about the evidences and signs of his parousia at the second presence future. But notice here in verse 34 that Jesus says, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged." And the Greek has a thought of being weighted down with surfeiting. And surfeiting is like self-indulgence and drunkenness and cares of this life. And so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell upon the face of the whole earth. Watch, watch ye therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all those things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Indeed, watch and pray. Again, Jesus' emphasis. If there is a watchword, if I may so use it that way, it's watch and pray. Watch and pray. Be alert. Put aside the cares of this life as best we can, not ignoring proper responsibilities, for we have proper earthly temporal responsibilities that we're charged to take care of. For he that provides not for his own is worse than a heathen. But nonetheless, to keep these to a minimum, to keep them reasonable, to look at it from a spiritual perspective, so that we will have the greater privileges of engagement, being awake and watching, and whatever work the Lord might have us to do. You know, Paul wrote in Hebrews 12, that he was praising the brethren. Sometimes they suffered, I'm paraphrasing, but sometimes you suffered because you were made a gazing stock of those who were so used. In other words, he was praising the brethren who weren't being directly persecuted, but they were sympathetic and trying to assist those who were being persecuted. They were willing to be counted with those who were suffering. So there is a way in which we might indirectly be a support for our brethren that have a greater privilege than us. And the Lord will count it as if we have that share in that. And that too is very Christ-like, isn't it? To hold forth the opportunity for those who don't have the greatest opportunity to be supported by those who would come up behind them and help hold their arms up, as it were, in the day of battle. But again, the setting here, Jesus' words, he was talking in context of Luke 21 here with the final completion of the church, the final trouble. We think it's, again, a reference that there would be a prophetic period of time, a very final hour of a power of darkness, seemingly, that the feet members will pass to their reward. Now turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, where we read where the Apostle Paul picks up on this very theme. 1 Thessalonians 5, and we're going to start in verse 1. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly well the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. Remember our theme of light and darkness, awake and sleep, watching and sleeping. Keep that theme through these remaining verses. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. That's the day of our Lord's parousia. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Think about this for a moment. Same themes Paul's developing from Jesus, from the gospel records, but here he adds some further instruction that if we are spiritually awake, even though we're in the nighttime of sin and darkness, yet to those who are watching, we're seeing the day, the millennial day, having had its dawn. And we're living and basking in that light of truth that our returned Lord has shown us, so that we are enlightened and we're in the light. But he's telling us we got to do something about it. It's not just having the knowledge. And here I think Paul has put it very succinctly. We're to put on a breastplate. That means you and I have something to do in putting on a breastplate. And he says it's a breastplate of faith and love. And then we have to put on a helmet. And the helmet is hope. Hope of salvation. Now, does that sound familiar? Faith, hope, love? Oh, yes. He wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 13. Here he is revisiting it in his message to the Thessalonians. To the Corinthians, he wrote about it in context to talk about, yes, the gifts are great. However, the development of character is superior and will get you the reward. It will enable you to stand. And in Ephesians 6, he talked about the armor in great detail. He talked about the sword. He talked about the sandals. He talked about the shield. But here he narrowed it down. Just the breastplate, just the helmet, and just these three. Faith, hope, and love. But brethren, the context. What's the context? Here the context is prophecy. Here's the context of knowing that you're in the thousand-year day of the parousia of our Lord's presence. Here he's talking about these things are going to happen suddenly, to come to a crescendo. After the day has come, there is going to be those who are awake during that day, but to be alert because there's going to be another crescendo. Jesus had his day at the first advent. It was 3.5 years long, but it reached a crescendo with that hour. So, too, during his parousia, there is a crescendo at his second advent, and his body members, the feet members, will pass through a similar hour. We'll touch on that at the end. But nonetheless, we can't mistake that Paul is encouraging that we need to develop the right character. We have to be busy doing that now in order to be able to withstand the trial of that hour. He's making a link to the prophetic picture so that we make a similar link. So now we can do another, we can look at this in a little another turn. It's not enough to know prophecy. It's not enough to expect that there be this future trial. It's not enough to know, even when it starts to happen, by understanding the prophecies. We have to have previously developed our characters like Jesus had in order to know how to perform in the right way and how we could persevere through that heavy trial of the power of darkness for that hour. And he's summarized it nicely, that it's faith Even as Jesus had faith that the Heavenly Father would conquer in the end, we need that faith. Otherwise, we could become discouraged and cast away. When you and I would lose all things, or be willing to lose all things about us that we rely on for security, it's faith that's going to hold us. And when we have our enemies press upon us, when we see gross unrighteousness taking place, even to possibly some of our loved ones, it's going to take love for us not to retaliate. And through it all, if we lose our hope of salvation, our hope of deliverance, then once again, we could be discouraged to the point of being so downcast that we might give up. We don't want to be like the disciples who heard these lessons from Jesus before, but in the hour of trial were just too sleepy. We don't want to be like those who have a wonderful intellectual knowledge of what we think is going to take place and a knowledge of the Scripture, but we aren't busy developing our character now along all these avenues. We know that this is a character development just can't come at the last minute. So, brethren, we can hopefully use these admonitions of Jesus and of Paul and of John and of the Scriptures in order to encourage us to reinvigorate ourselves when the pressures of this life come upon us to be sidetracked. Well, let's move forward from here a little. We're talking about the transformation of thought, and you and I know that that is how character is developed. I'm going to say things you're very familiar with, but they're appropriate for the setting that we're talking about now. As Paul had written, transforming of your mind, or the renewing of your mind, what we're really saying is that once we are awake and we're alert, we're to actually be changing how we think. We're to be changing the patterns of thought that we entertain. And to change our patterns of thought, the first thing that has to happen in order to change is you have to recognize what it is you want to change. You and I want to change. And then we want to know what to change it to. Now, there's many people in this world that go about transforming their minds not to spiritual things or necessarily under spiritual direction. But there are a lot of people in this world that aren't happy with how they are as a person, and they set about changing how they think. They do it in a variety of ways. Maybe it's a book that teaches them. Maybe it's a therapist that teaches them. Maybe it's a program they watch. But, brethren, there are people in the world that change how they think. But for you and I, it's more specific. We're changing how we think to be in harmony with how the Heavenly Father thinks, and we see it best exemplified in our Lord Jesus, but we also see it in the other New Testament Christians. And then we can actually even see it in play with those about us, and we might follow them as they follow Christ when we see how they've changed their thinking. You know, and sometimes it's in the smallest way that we're recognized, but it might be huge to them. Well, let's talk about this a little bit more. And I'm glad I see a few teachers out here. Of course, I can almost look at any group of Bible students and see a few teachers sometime. It's a good nature. But when you and I were first introduced to addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division, did you get it the first time? Did you ever make any mistakes? Did you love it, saying, oh, this is great, I'm learning long division, yay! You're probably, what, 8, 9? Maybe? No, I don't think any of us got it the first time. But we had a teacher who taught us the principles, mathematical principles. But we had something else. I'm going to say probably all of us, but there may be an exception, because I really don't know. But I'm going to say most of us. We had someone who sat with us with the flashcards or something similar and said, all right, Rick, what's 3 times 2? And as I stewed, and I'm knowing on the other side of that card's the correct answer, they made me get it. Did I get it the first time? Second time? Well, I hate to tell you. But brethren, the teacher didn't give up on us. Whoever that was that we were blessed to have to help us along the way, they didn't give up on us, even though at times with me they probably wanted to. But you know what? They were the ones that helped me. That's how I got it. And once you got it, we were thrilled, right? Because we had a new liberty. We could do math. That's great. But you know what? A teacher isn't sad because a student struggles with getting the problem right. The teacher is sad when the student gives up, because that's where it ends. You don't go. You won't grow. You won't change. You won't transform. You won't develop that pattern of thinking to understand mathematical principles. And brethren, character development is exactly the same, only harder. But it's more rewarding. More rewarding. But you and I have a handicap. We're trying to develop a Christ-like character. That's like playing a musical symphony on a piano that has two sticking keys. Because we're fallen and imperfect. Our brain is imperfect. We're trying to attain a Christ-like, God-like character, perfection, in a brain that's handicapped. But the Father knows it. And He provided the robe of Christ's righteousness. He provided Jesus as our advocate in order to be our mentor and teacher, to guide us as you and I learn, like a master musician, how to play that score, working around our sticking keys. Working around our sticking keys. The sticking keys are each individual sins that so doth easily beset. Sometimes they'll be with us to our dying day. But you know what? With practice and perseverance, trying over and over and over and over again, we'll finally be able to play the song of Moses and the Lamb. It'll be a beautiful harmony. Our lack will be made up for by our Lord Jesus' merit. He'll make up for that difference in what we lack in precision. But in our heart of hearts, they read that this is our heart's desire and that we've made the effort. And again, it's not just talking about it. It really means we have to be doing about it. Take a look with me at Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Ephesians 6:18. We talked about this briefly with the armor of God. And after describing this armor of God, and the context here is fighting against Satan, the fallen angels, and deluded people in power under their guidance. Then we learn about the armor in great detail and the character attributes that they describe. But in verse 18, we read at the conclusion of that, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Watching and praying, again, this catchphrase, over and over, we see it in the Scriptures, because we need to watch inwardly. What are we thinking? How are we feeling? Put it under the control of the divine principles, relying on the blood of Jesus, persevering in watching inwardly, not growing weary with the struggles within ourselves, but just keep practicing, keep practicing. Time and again, we fail, pick ourselves up, move forward, repent, plead the Father's mercy and grace through Jesus. Watch outwardly. Study the prophecies. Study what's going on in the world to see how they harmonize with the prophecies, so that we know before the hour come upon us and we can realize these things. And then praying, always be in communication, regular communication with the Heavenly Father, so that we have, as it were, our stream of strength, as Jesus prayed three times to the Father just prior to the hour. He didn't give up in His prayer. So we want to persevere. And sometimes our prayers go from a conversation to the supplication. As Jesus was in that garden, He was supplicating His Father. But He ended each one with saying, however, not my will be done, but thine. The submission. The submitting Himself, full of faith, love, and hope. I mentioned a prophetic hour I think we will pass into. I think we'll find it in Revelation 17. We won't read for our time, but I'll give it to you. Revelation 17, verses 12 to 14. There's an hour of power in which the beast and the kings of the earth work together in order to fight against Him, the Lamb of God, and those that are with Him, called chosen and faithful. Brethren, we have not yet resisted unto blood, but let that not dissuade us. Rather, let us look forward to that as a golden opportunity, if we may be so counted worthy because we've been watching and praying in advance. May the Lord add his blessing.